Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for October 12th and 13th, 2012, from sundown to sundown. This Torah teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com, themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of all things forever. Holy is your name, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you for another Torah cycle, for the opportunity to learn more about you and about your word, and more of what you expect from us as we try to qualify to be overcomers in the tribulation and to serve you in your kingdom. Abba, I just pray that the teaching that you have given, that you, the understanding that you have given to me, will be passed on not from me, but from you, that it will be your words, that my words, whatever they are, would fall and die on the ground, but that your words would go forth and not come back void. I thank you for this opportunity, Abba, and ask that you bless all who are within the hearing of this prayer. In the name of Yeshua, Amen. Here we are at a new cycle, an exciting new beginning with so much more to learn. In fact, as with all the Torah portions, there is so much information that it is hard to cover it all. This first Torah portion lays out the general outline for the rest of the history of mankind for the next 6,000 years. Genesis, the book, later presents us with some of the details of how Jehovah's house, the house of Israel, a.k.a. the house of Jacob, I'm talking about the complete or whole house of Israel, not the current scattered house of Israel. We find out some of the details how Jehovah's house of Israel went into captivity. Now, immediately upon reading the first Torah portion, we don't see the patterns. That's because we have to study at a deeper level. But the story at a deeper level is this. Jehovah set up his house on earth, but Jehovah had an enemy that wanted to destroy Jehovah's house and replace it with his own. This enemy tempted man through ignorance of the Torah. Mankind rebelled against Jehovah and became involved in mixed worship of him through the enemy's rival kingdom, signified by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because of this, mankind was scattered, exiled, or held captive outside of the land. Any time you read about being in captivity, captivity in our modern way of thinking, if you're captive, you're held inside something. But biblically speaking, captivity means that you are outside the land. Once outside of the land, mankind's plight got worse and worse until Jehovah decided to destroy mankind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, as we will see later, was the last generation before the destruction. So this Torah portion is the general overview of the biblical history of mankind. And in fact, it's the overview of the history. I don't care what history. It's not just biblical history. It's all history of mankind. In the following Torah portions, After Bereshit, we learn the history of the people of Yehovah's house. These are people that are different than all the other people on earth, just as it was before Noah found grace in Yehovah's sight. So is the history of the earth from then, from the time of that destruction, to now. Throughout the book of Genesis, we learn how a new generation sprang up after the destruction by flood, and how some of those descendants of that new generation decided to stick with and obey Yehovah, while others did not. And we learn more of the details of the family called Israel, and discover that what happened to them is, as I said before, an overview of the entire history of Yehovah's people from that time until now. What we ultimately learn, though, is that Genesis sets the principles and patterns for everything that follows, and it is both a history and a prophecy for Yehovah's people throughout time, but in particularly, it is for those who are alive at the end. The principles and patterns of Genesis overlap and repeat throughout the book of Genesis, with more details about these principles and patterns being given from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and then even more details about the principles and patterns being given starting with the writings and the prophets, or the Ketuvim and Nevi'im, respectively. The writings begin with the book of Joshua. So, starting with the basic precepts found in this first Torah portion, we can begin to build correct doctrine. What is correct doctrine? It is doctrine without the leaven of the Pharisees and other folks who want to distort it. If we go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and start in verse 15, we'll find out what I'm talking about. It says there, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Peter was not at odds with Paul. We know that he did have an at-odds episode with Paul, but they became close brothers, and Peter calls him his beloved brother, or our beloved brother. But he tells us that there are people out here who are unlearned and unstable, and that they twist or rest, W-R-E-S-T, rest the scriptures to their own destruction. What does that mean? Well, it means they make the scriptures fit what they want instead of making themselves fit what the Lord wants through his scriptures. So the first principle that we're going to learn has to do with Yehovah's house. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, that phrase, "in the beginning," is from Strong's 72:25. And that phrase is actually one word, and it is reshit. Reshit means the first, in place, time, order, or rank, specifically a first fruit. A first fruit. So we're looking at here in the beginning not only a physical concept of being first in place, time, order, and rank, but we see here also the spiritual teaching of first fruits. This is a principle that is going to follow us from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. Now, reshit has a root word, and that root word for reshit is rosh. Rosh means the head, and it's also translated as beginning, chief, first, forefront, so forth. But it means the head. So here we have a teaching that we need to go into a little bit deeper. But first, we're going to look and see what the Torah scroll actually has there, because Strong's does not show the entire word. In the Torah scroll, there is a bait in front of reshit. And you can check this by looking at the interlinear Bible. In fact, Esord has an interlinear Bible that shows it. So we have the word actually is a compound word, and it's breshit. So now you have to look at what does the bait mean on front of the word reshit. Well, bait means the family or house. So breshit in the beginning is a combination word with the letter bait and the word reshit, and the first two letters in the word breshit, the bait and the resh, form the Hebrew word bar, which in modern Hebrew means son. But there is more to this, because the current use of the word bar in modern Hebrew is actually an evolved spelling of the word ben that was changed during the house of Judah's Babylonian captivity. The Hebrew language has done something over time that was not intended by Jehovah for the language, but that does have a purpose. The original event that started the process of languages evolving was at the Tower of Babel. Since then, all languages have evolved and changed over time, and Hebrew is no exception. Originally, the word for the one who continues the house was Ben. Over time, and particularly during the Jews' time in Babylon, the word for the one who continues the house became Bar instead of Ben. Now, I'm going to take a closer look at that phrase, the one who continues the house. We're going to look at that word, ben. Ben is a parent root word. It is bet nun. In the original Hebrew alphabet, this word was written as a picture of a tent or house, and then second, the picture of a germinating seed. But it also means to continue, as because a seed continues the next generation. When combined, these letters mean continue the house, and that is the phrase that I used earlier. It's that you continue the house, you bane, you are the son that continues the house, the one who continues the line of the house. But I want to go back and look at Strong's number, which is 1129. And it says that the son, the Ben, is a builder of the family name. Now, a Ben includes the grandson and the nation. It includes the one that is born, or a branch, or a bough. It also includes the young bullock or the young calf, the child, and it also includes the servant born. Okay, servant born. And Ben is also translated as daughter. We're going to learn a little bit more about that later on. But literally, the starting letter Beit, coupled with the word Reshit, explains the Bible from Genesis to the last word of Revelation. It is all about continuing the house. Whose house? Jehovah's house. But now we're in this 6,000-year period, which is an interlude having to do with human beings on a place called Earth, going through a process designed to bring Jehovah's house back into order. We have this interlude going on because of a choice that the first human made. So while the Beit and the first letter of Reshit, do make the Babylonian Jewish word for son, which is bar, this meaning actually falls short of what is truly there. In order to find what's truly there, you have to dig for it just a little bit. Literally, Reshit means head of the house or head of the family, because Beit is house or family, and Reshit is head or first. Now, here is the rest of this story. Yeshua is the first son and head of the first house or family on earth. Keep in mind that I just said he is the head of the first house on earth. The Father runs the entire kingdom. That includes places and dimensions we can't even imagine, not even with all our theories and mathematical models. But this concept is expressed in ancient Near East covenant language having to do with one that was called a suzerain. Today, we use the word sovereign. So, from the beginning, the Father had a son. The son came to earth to set up a house on behalf of the Father. Those who choose to believe the son's account of things become bond servants, another word for bane. Literally, the covenant hierarchy then is that there is a father with a son under him in command, then that son's servants are under him. But now, there is even more to this understanding. Yeshua, as the first and original son and head of the house on earth, became the second physical son. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Now let's look at that Greek word for man. It's Strong's 4:44, and it means anthropos. Anthropos means human being. So the Greek anthropos is the Hebrew equivalent of Adam or Adam, which is Strong's 120. Adam was the first created son. Now hear me on this. Adam was the first created son. Yeshua was never a created son. He exists. That is all that we humans are able to say of him, because he has no beginning and no end. But he chose, and it's important that we understand that he chose to become the second created son. You see, Yeshua gave up his place as the first son to lower himself to the level of a second son in order to save us. Now, I keep using that word son, so I want to qualify that just a little bit, because believe it or not, there are people who believe that the word ben or son does not include females. There are some who say the Bible and the Torah pertain only to male children, or they will pick and choose which commandments of the Torah that they say pertain to their females, their wives and daughters. So there is more to the word for son, ben, than is often realized. And I'm going to show you something incredible right now. The first usage of the word son or ben actually occurs in Genesis 4:17. It says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." Right there is the first place that the word ben is actually used in Scripture. And it has to do with the firstborn male child of Cain after he killed Abel. So now we're getting to see something about the kind of seed that continued the house of human beings. It was not the same kind of seed that started the house in Genesis 1:1 that Yeshua came to set up. Ben applies to anyone with the capability of building or carrying on the Father's house. Remember that the word ben means builder of the family name, or the one who continues the house. Females can be builders of the family name, and they can continue the house too. First, let me just say this, it takes a male and a female to create a ben that continues the house. It is not possible for a man alone to continue a house. Neither is it possible for a female alone to continue a house. As many gyrations as geneticists are going through right now to prove that there is no Elohim who created humankind, they are still stuck on having to use this protocol of two different types of seed, sperms, and eggs. Yes, eggs are seeds too. We see this in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That word for seed in both instances in Genesis 3:15 is zerah, and it means seed or child. Now, second, we read about women continuing the house on behalf of the absent father or absent males. You can read about this in Numbers or Bamidbar chapter 27. So, those who twist the commandments to fit their own idea about what pertains to females and what does not is incorrect from the beginning. What they're doing is what Peter warned us not to do, not to twist the scriptures to our own destruction. And then third, the most important building of Jehovah's house is the spiritual building up of it. If women are not included in the usage of the word ben as builders of the house, then logically, women should be free to do as they please, regardless of what any man says, including their husbands. But we know this is not the case. We know that women are just as responsible for keeping the Torah as men are. Thus, ben and the meaning of builder of the house also pertains to women, and they should be careful to keep all of the commandments, not just those the men tell them to keep. It is important that all of humankind, Adam, be included when it comes to building up the house and obeying Jehovah and not profaning his name. Now think about this. If women are not commanded in every commandment that pertains to the community at large, how is it possible for her to properly raise her male children? If the commandments having to do with the community at large do not all pertain to females as much as males, then she is a lesser entity, perhaps not even human. And we see this doctrine among Muslims and other cultures that debase women. But in so doing, how can we explain that someone who is not quite human is able to give birth to someone who is fully human? You see, if you stop to actually logically think this through, there is no way that Jehovah ever relegated females to a lesser status as human beings. Now, I am not talking about biological and societal roles here. I am talking about the status as a human being who needs redemption and the commandments to live by in order to express faith in Jehovah. There are commandments that pertain only to males, and only to females, and only to priests, and only to the land. Then there are general commandments that pertain to everyone. I'm talking about the general commandments here. These are the commandments that many believers pick and choose for women to keep. And I believe it is incorrect for anyone to cause women to be less obedient than their male counterparts. Now, why have I just spent so much time on this matter? Well, because it is that I have heard out of the mouths of some male believers that women are not commanded to keep all of the Torah, the general commandments that I'm talking about. And I don't understand where they're getting that, but what they do is they come back to the original word ben. And because they say its first meaning, its first usage is as a son, that means that it doesn't pertain to daughters. Yet we have already seen that ben does pertain to daughters. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for daughter is another parent root based on the same letter as for son, or ben. That parent root is bat, beit tov. The son is beit nun, the daughter is beit tov. And so we have the same bait starting each one of those words, that bait being about the family and the house. So daughters are not left out in the cold when it comes to understanding and fulfilling the commandments. I just thought this was important because I think that, you know, any other viewpoint twists the scriptures. And since I've been confronted with this several times this past year, I thought that it would be a good place to bring it up here, because here in Genesis is where we are setting the precedent for understanding everything that comes after. Now, back to the compound word Bereshit again. Let's look at a very similar word to see another connection to what Genesis is all about. This word is Brit. Now, we know this word from calling the New Testament the Brit Hadashah. It's Strong's 1285, and it literally means the cutting. What is the cutting? It is the covenant. Brit is literally the covenant. So the covenant actually existed in Genesis 1:1. It was there hiding in the larger word Bereshit. Let's go to Genesis 1:26 now and start reading there. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." I want to talk about that word fruitful. It is Strong's 6509, and the Hebrew word is para. Now, we're going to look at the word Torah and compare Torah and para. What is the difference in the Hebrew spelling between Torah and para? Simply the first letter. They're very, very close to each other. And in fact, because of this closeness, we can have the understanding that fruitfulness has to do with keeping the Torah. Now, if we go to Genesis 3:1 and start reading there, we'll see some other things. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Did you notice here that it said that Jehovah created the serpent, the one that apparently became perverse and spoke to the woman this way? And then in verse 2 it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" First, Eve either spoke from ignorance or fear, or perhaps from hubris. We really don't know. But if we go back to find out what Jehovah actually told Adam, not touching the fruit is not in there. Let's go back to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die.'" The Lord did tell Adam earlier that this particular tree was not good for food. That happened before Eve talked to the serpent in the garden. But this commandment about not eating the fruit of the tree in Genesis chapter 2 came after Jehovah told Adam that every tree was good for food. Let's go back to Genesis 1:29. We're kind of working backwards here. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat." What we have here is the beginning of a pattern of the unfolding of the Torah. The Torah exists, just like Yeshua exists, and that's all that we can say about the Torah. It was there before the earth began, and it still exists now, and will exist forever. Proverbs chapter 3 teaches us that the Torah is wisdom, and that the Torah founded the heavens and the earth. So, the Torah was there at the beginning, but it wasn't unfolded all at once. Adam had been given the commandment regarding food, but now there is a new set of circumstances. Someone has planted a tree in the midst of the garden that is not good for food. So, we have an unfolding of the Torah's commandments. That commandment is to not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because it is not good food for you. Now, we today think that this is just an old story, that we don't have to deal with this tree. But this is incorrect thinking. Philosophers of all kinds teach that the pair of opposites that we know about in life, that those pairs of opposites, if I can speak here, is good and evil. They say that pair of opposites is good and evil. Good on one end, evil on the other. But you see, they don't understand what the scriptures say. The biblical pair of opposites are the two trees themselves, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They are opposed to each other. Now, yes, it's true that people do run up and down on that tree of knowledge of good and life. They get up to the top, to the good part, and then, because, you know, the natural course of things, the gravity is to pull them down to the bottom, to the evil part. Good and evil exist on that same tree, but that's the opposite of the tree of life, where we are supposed to be. It's from the tree of life, from the Torah, that we are to eat. Now, there's more to this. I believe the tree of knowledge of good and evil was planted on the Mount of Olives, and I believe that Hasatan put it there. I'm going to explain this. Matthew 13:24-25 says, "Another parable put he forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way." Who would have been spiritually asleep in the garden? Well, Adam. You know, Adam was given dominion over the garden, and he was supposed to protect or guard it. But he let the enemy's seed get in there in the form of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If we go to Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." That word keep there is Strong's 8104, and it means shamar, which means to hedge about, or to guard, or to protect. So we see that Adam failed in his duty, And what is our duty? Our duty is to hedge about, guard, and protect the Torah. So I believe that Yeshua hung on, quote-unquote, the tree, which is a reference to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the place where the tree of knowledge of good and evil was planted. Now, some will say that Yeshua was crucified at the place of the skull, and they mean Golgotha, and they will say, but Golgotha is not in that place, the Mount of Olives. Apparently, there is some people that believe that, but the Mount of Olives is the place where Adam's skull was buried. Golgotha, the place of the skull, is on the Mount of Olives. And it was necessary for Yeshua to be crucified and die on the spot where the tree of knowledge of good and evil had been, in order to cancel the power of the sins that come from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that's why I believe that Yeshua died on the Mount of Olives, and that that's where the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now we come to Genesis 6. We come to the end in chapter 5 of a very long list of generations. And there is very much to learn from this genealogy in chapter 5. And we can use this long genealogy as an overview and to get a whole lot of other information, but also to get an overview and pattern for the end times. Why? Well, we'll find out when we read chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If we go look at Matthew 24:37, Yeshua said, But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And 1 Peter 3:20 says, Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The end of this Torah portion is telling us about mankind, Adam, at the end. And we have all those generations there to give us details and the overview, which tells us that there's going to be a lot of generations at the coming of the Son of Man, when we have the second destruction of the earth. But at the end, just before the destruction, there will be a remnant that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. There will be a generation that will be like that generation of Noah. And in fact, it wouldn't be probably a bad way to look at it to just call ourselves the Noah generation. If we are the last generation, then we are the Noah generation. And so here we have the teaching of some of the principles and precepts and patterns that are in Genesis, and we can use these principles, and probably you have seen principles and precepts and patterns that, you know, I haven't brought out here, probably some that I haven't even seen, that probably you have seen, and it would be wonderful if you would email me and share with me some of those things that you've seen as well, because these precepts set the stage. They begin the process, you see, of setting up Jehovah's house, Jehovah's family, his kingdom on earth. That's what his kingdom is. His kingdom is the house. It's the family. And so everything that we learn here in this Torah portion applies from here all the way to the end of the book, all the way to the end of Revelation. So any time that you want to know what's going to happen at the end, go back to the beginning. It's somewhere in the history and prophecy of the book of Genesis. That's where you'll find your answer that will tell you what is going to be the conditions and what is going to be happening and how will things unfold. There's more instruction about how things unfold in the end times in Genesis than there is in the prophets. The prophets will tell you about the who, what, when, where, and why, but they generally won't tell you the how. You see, if you want to understand how it unfolds, go back to Genesis. If you want to understand who the Torah applies to, go back to Genesis. If you want to understand the first precepts, the first principles, and the first patterns, go back to Genesis. You are the Noah generation. May you find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Shabbat Shalom.